So we've been a little while in Romans. Hopefully you can remember that we started out with our need of the gospel, right? That we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And then we've been looking at justification, that we're made righteous by God imputing, giving to us his righteousness, an external righteousness. And we talked a little bit about different buses. At times that's come up. There's the Jesus bus or the in Adam bus, an illustration for being in Christ, for belonging to him and going wherever he goes, or still being in Adam. But there is a question there. If you're on the Jesus bus, is it only an external difference, right? Are you precisely the same person, but you've just got a different status? In other words, you're just declared righteous and you've now got, you're looking to future glory, but there's no change within you. Are you just as sinful as the people who are still on the in Adam category? Is it just new rules and a new direction, or is it something new about the person? And I think what Paul is describing here is it's not just a new status, though that's very important, but there's also something that happens within the believer that changes things. So God doesn't just do things for us, he also does things in us. And then to sort of set this in the context of where we're going, this whole chapter has no imperatives. It's got no commands, which makes it a little tricky to preach, because how do I tell you what to do when it's only telling us what's true in the whole passage? But if you carry on through and get to Romans 12, you'll find that there's piles of commands. There's so much that Paul asks Christians to do, tells us that we ought to do. And I think he's just grounding us as deeply as he can in the gospel in order to give us the ability to then seek to follow those commands later on. But let's pray, and then we'll get stuck into the text itself a bit more. Father, we pray that you would turn our hearts away from worthless things. We pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in this, your word. We pray that you would preserve us according to your word. We pray that you would be with us by your spirit, that you would remind us of your truth, and that you would lead us as we submit ourselves to you and to your gospel as revealed here in Scripture. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I was talking to somebody a while ago who was previously a Christian and who now is not. And I was asking him about what it is that he had struggled with Christianity. And one of the things that he had struggled with was that sense of, he felt like he had been promised just always joy, and that the Holy Spirit would be constantly changing him, and that he would be sort of supernaturally happy. I think maybe I'm overstating it, but that was the sense I got, that the Holy Spirit was just there to always make him happy. And then he looked across, as we pondered last week, he looked at the non-Christians, and they seemed just as happy or even happier. And so he was saying, well, I've given up on it because I don't seem to have a better life or a better mental health even than my non-Christian neighbors. And I think he's been told and taught things that aren't necessarily clear in Scripture. There's not this promise that the Holy Spirit will just make you happy, but there are promises about what the Holy Spirit does and how it functions in the believer's life. And here we have in Romans 8 a reasonably clear example. The other thing that I think we can struggle with is that we can fall into a trap, because we're emphasizing so much justification by faith, which is very important, right? It's not your work. It's entirely an alien and external righteousness that's given to you. We almost end up downplaying that there'll be any progress in Scripture, in the Christian life, that there'll be any Holy Spirit work. And so we can get discouraged. We can end up almost the opposite of this friend I was talking to, where we say, look, there's no difference. There is zero difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in our hearts. The only difference is that we're going somewhere different, right? I believed in Jesus, they didn't. So our eternal salvation is different, but otherwise we're completely the same. We're just as sinful as anyone else. So I'm going to try and hopefully steer us in a middle path here in what we're seeing in this text. So I think what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit empowers gospel life. The Holy Spirit empowers gospel life. So you can see there in verse 6 what he says. He says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set or fix the mind on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is life and peace. The Holy Spirit is what empowers the Christian to have a change in their mindset. And he says, this is life and peace. And I think it's particularly life and peace as it relates to God. So not an abstraction, but life, right? So death is unresponsive to God, cut off from God, and life is responsive to him. And peace is fellowship with God. So the Holy Spirit empowers gospel life. But how does it do that? Well, firstly, if you look in your Bibles in verse 5, it does change our mindset. It changes our mindset. So he's described, summarizing again, right? There's no condemnation. It's a massively important truth we looked at last time we're in this text. There's no condemnation. And then in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So to live according to the flesh, and there's lots of ways you can misinterpret what he's talking about here, right? You can go down the sort of Gnostic route that's believed by many today without calling it Gnosticism, right? This idea that the Spirit is good, but the body is bad, right? The physical world, that doesn't matter. Only the Spirit matters. That's not what he's saying here. And Paul is, right, he's Jewish. He's grounded in the Old Testament where creation is good. So he's not saying the physical world is bad and the Spirit is good, but he's setting up a contrast. He's using an illustration, the Holy Spirit versus a fleshly way of thinking, a sinful flesh. The NIV, I think, says sinful nature, which I think helps a little bit, but it also introduces other complications because we don't have two natures, right? Jesus has two natures, but we just have one. So there's not this, like, we don't have a sinful and then a spiritual nature within us. That almost gets more confusing. So what does it mean then? I would put it this way. The person who is setting their mind on the flesh, it's somebody who is, their way of thinking and mindset is limited to this physical fleshly environment, right? There's not a looking up to God and to the Holy Spirit, but it's a here and now, this is what we have, right? So we're accepting that this physical world is our way that we operate. So it's a sinful way of viewing the world, and it's a limitation. So it's to think the way that the unbelieving world thinks, to desire what those who don't know and love God desire, and to value what the world values and what the world pursues. We could look also in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we have here a description of a change in mindset that can only come about through a work of the Holy Spirit. And there's no middle ground here. Paul is setting up an absolute dichotomy. Either you're in Christ, you're walking according to the Spirit, you have a mind set on the things of the Spirit, or you're in the flesh. There's no in-between. And so he here is speaking to Christians, and he assumes that for them, that you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, and here is your mindset. So to me, it reminds me of a compass, right? A compass that points north. But sometimes it doesn't, right? Sometimes you tip it upside down, you wobble it around, it It bumps around a little bit. Sometimes your rifle gets too close to it, and that messes with it. But in general, you lay the thing flat, and it's always going to point north. And I think that's the way that it works in the Christian life, the way that Paul's describing it. He's not saying that you never make a mistake, right? That you're never shaken, that you never sin in any way. But the Holy Spirit enables a whole of life direction that points towards the north, that points towards the gospel. And I think that's the way it is for true Christians, right? We want to know God. We want to be reminded of his forgiveness. We want to rest in Jesus. And yes, we sometimes get a little decalibrated, right? But the mindset of the Christian life is towards God. And it's not limited to the here and now, as those who are, as Paul would say, in the flesh. See, if we think and assume, look, there's no difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in their inner world, it can lead us to just expect failure and to sort of limit our prayers to whatever we've experienced in the past, that's all it will get. Almost assuming as if there is no Holy Spirit, there is no help, right? Well, you know, I go to church, they just tell me I'm a sinner and I'm awful. I'm like, oh, I'm a sinner, and I ask for forgiveness again and then just carry on, but there will be no progress and no hope or help. But here we have a description of Christians as those who have their minds set on the Spirit. And I think he's there talking about the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, I hope that you're sitting there and you're sitting here in church and you come into church week after week and you're reminded about God and about Jesus. And you go, yeah, that is me, right? This is who I am. This is who I want to be. I love Jesus and I love that he loves me and I want to know his forgiveness more and more. And so then our desires for other things, our temptations to walk according to the flesh, that's not who we are as Christians. We have our mind set on the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit then changes our mindset. And we know that we still struggle with sin, but this is a directional change for the mind and the life of the mind of the Christian. But we see also that the Holy Spirit brings peace. As with a lot of Paul's stuff, I think the big picture is really clear, so we're on safe ground, but sometimes following every piece of logic, we can get a little muddled. But he is saying that the Holy Spirit brings peace, I believe. So if you look in verse 6, so he says there, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Now, he's not saying that if you think about worldly things or you think about just your bodily needs, that you'll suddenly die. That's obviously not what he means. But what he's saying is this is a directional thing for the life. To set your mind on the flesh is death. It is death not just that you will physically die and then be separated from God, but it's death in that it creates and continues this break with God. Death as separation from God is, I think, what he has in mind. It's a living death that ends in a total death. And he's saying to set your mind on the flesh is death. And then he explains more. Why is it death? Well, if you look in verse 7, "For the mind that is set or fixed on the flesh is hostile to God." Right? This is the word used to describe being an enemy. It's enmity with God. It's a mind that is against God. And sometimes people say, this all sounds a bit harsh, right? You can talk to a friend who's a nice non-Christian at your workplace or whatever. You go, I'm not an enemy of God, right? I'm just living my life. I don't hate your God. I don't love him. I'm just not interested. And you're talking about enmity. But here's the issue is that we have been made by God, right? Whether we acknowledge God or not, we've been made in his image. We've been made with a conscience. We live in his world. And his laws are a reality. And so when we do not submit to God and his ways, we make ourselves an enemy of God. And so he says there, "For it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot, right? A mind that is set on the flesh, that is turned in on itself, only seeking to please itself, it can't please God. So you see, he says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, in order to carry out some deed, what person or deed or action or thought is pleasing to God, it has to be done according to the right law and also with the right motive. And so anyone that's not in Christ, they cannot truly please God. And we're not saying that they have no moral compass, that non-Christians have no ability to do anything good whatsoever, but ultimately, if we do even good things in order to make God love us or in order to just improve our own lives, but out of unbelief, then that cannot please God. And it's true, isn't it? It's not even just the problem of like, well, you couldn't please God if you tried, but that if you're outside of Christ, you can't actually even want to please God, right? I don't know if you've ever tried this with somebody who doesn't believe, or even somebody who does believe. You say, well, I don't want to believe in your God. You say, well, why don't you change that? And they go, well, I don't want to. I say, well, you can't, right? It's that challenge of even what you want. There's a limitation there. And so we need an external to come in, the Holy Spirit, to change a heart, not only to enable us to do what's right, but even to want what is right. See, the Holy Spirit enables peace, fellowship with God. Not necessarily when he's talking about peace here, I don't think he's necessarily saying that you'll just always feel like continually on a high, right? The Holy Spirit prevents you from ever mourning or weeping as difficult things happen. But what he's saying is you have, as opposed to death, you have life. And as opposed to being an enemy of God, you now have fellowship with God. The big problem for the Christian is God's anger against us, right? Is God's wrath against us. That's the big problem to deal with, that justification deals with. But there is also that issue that we ourselves don't have peace with God. We don't want to please God. And the gospel deals with that as well, right? It deals with our own enmity against him. So the Holy Spirit enables peace with God to see the world in a different way and to say, I want to please this God who loved me, who sent his son to die for me, and who is pleased with me when I obey him. In flawed and limited ways, but he looks down with joy upon my attempts at obedience and to love him. And I have peace with God. I am able to please him. Not perfectly, right? And not even in my own strength. But as the Holy Spirit works in me, I say, yes, I want to please God. And I want to live for him and in fellowship with him. So the Holy Spirit enables peace with God. And then the next thing I want you to notice is that the Holy Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. If you look there in verse 9, you see the way that Paul is assuming for these people he's writing to. He's saying, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, or indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The assumed thing is, of course it does. The Spirit of God dwells in and with you. You're not in the flesh. You're not in Adam. You are in the Spirit. And then he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, or perhaps more literally, is not of him, is not of Christ. So again, there is a division here, right, between those who are in Christ and those outside of Christ. And he's saying, you have the Spirit of God dwelling, living in you. So the Holy Spirit dwells in his church, that is like a temple, right? He dwells in and among us, but also in the individuals within the church. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to him. But if you have the Holy Spirit, then you do. And that Holy Spirit enables you to take hold of Christ. I don't know if you notice there the Trinitarian things going on here, right? The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. It's all together. And so we have, I think, a Trinitarian reality, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, all God, three persons in the Godhead. Because you'll notice there in verse 10, it says, but if Christ is in you. So this Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. So Christ equals God. But then also, if Christ is in you. So it implies that this Holy Spirit is another way that we say that it is Christ in us. And then he says, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now this body of dead phrase is a little bit tricky. I think what he's talking about here is that there remains sin in us. And so there's this separation still from God of our sinful body, right? He's acknowledging we carry a remnant of sin. But the Holy Spirit is with us. And that makes all the difference for the Christian life. Remember, there's a guy, William Jay, he's wrote these devotions, and he had one that I read years ago that still sticks with me. But he described the way that we, as Christians, you will be alone occasionally, right? There'll be times when you're not with other people. He also talked about how you must be alone, right? You should seek out times to be alone and be with God. But I always remember his description of passing from this life into the next. And he said, you will be alone. Every human being will be alone. He described how a minister praying with you and holding your hand can be there right until the end, but you'll be alone as you pass into death, right? It's a scary thing to think about. And then he makes the comment, except for the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is with you through all of that. And even as you pass from this life into the next, you're not released from his care for a single moment. I don't know if you ever have downtimes. I find the best place, one of the better places, is the shower, right? You can traditionally go to the shower and have a cry there, and you don't make a mess of your hair or makeup or whatever, and you look fine when you come out. And you're alone, right? But isn't it interesting to think that even in that place of downness, whatever it is that assails us of feeling like we've failed and messed up and that we're completely alone, that there, for the Christian, is the Holy Spirit with us, dwelling with us, being with us, and giving life to us. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of his righteousness. See, the idea then that there's basically no difference between non-Christians and Christians except for justification is, you see how false that is, because the Holy Spirit is with us. We're not alone. He's with us, and he reminds us, as we'll see later on, he reminds us of God as our Father, as we'll see in the next passage. So God, Christ is with me by his Spirit, even in my failure and fears. But also, and finally, the Holy Spirit will resurrect us. So if you look there in verse 11, if the Spirit of him, that is God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, which as we've established, if you're a Christian, then this is true, then he, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He will give you resurrection life, the Spirit of God. This God who raised Jesus from the dead, right, that most miraculous of miracles, that first fruits for all Christians, he will also breathe life into you. I think here he's talking about our resurrection hope. And notice that it's a physical hope, right? This is not just your spirit will be made whole and you'll float away, but that this body will be renewed, right? It's grace-restoring nature, not an escape from the body, but the renewal. And this is important for us, right? Because just as Christ died and rose again, so we have hope. And in the cross, we have hope of forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of that, but it gives us resurrection hope. That same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that God uses to raise Christ from the dead, will also raise us from the dead. And that is an enormous difference. That makes all the difference. You know, and sometimes it doesn't look that different. You know, we look at those who don't follow Jesus. We pray for them that they will. We hope that they will. But they look nicer than me. They look more put together than me and all of these things. They're you know, they have no problems, as we talked last week from Psalm 73. But it reminds me of, I don't know how many of us, I know some of us have a lot more than others, have tried to sight in a rifle. Anyway, if you'd sight in a rifle, if it's a millimeter off at a meter, you go, that's nothing, right? It's they're just slight difference in direction. What are you worrying about that your scope's pointing a little bit off from where it should be? And then, but by the time you get to 100 meters, right, it's further. And by the time you get to 400 meters, you're missing by a long way. So your small change in direction, a calibration, that ends up with radically different outcomes at distance. And I don't know if that might make sense to some of us more than others, but the point I'm making is this, is that the Holy Spirit sets a trajectory that wells up either into eternal life or to eternal separation from God. And we may not see and grasp all of that right now, but it makes an enormous difference into the future. The Holy Spirit will resurrect us, so there's hope for those who are in Christ. The same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. That historical fact of God raising Christ from the dead gives us hope that we also will rise. And so I think what Paul is doing here is saying, look, it's not just that we're justified by faith and then we have no interest in following Jesus or any of those things, but that the Holy Spirit comes and it empowers gospel life. It enables us to take hold of Jesus in faith so that we might continue following him. And so I guess in terms of what we ought to do, he says this later down in this next verse, verse 12, where debt is not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So we owe the Spirit. We want to live in and walk in the Spirit. So what can we do with this this week? I think what we ought to do is that we ought to hope and pray and expect the change that he offers here in this passage, that the Holy Spirit is with us, that he's for us, that he enables us to see Christ, that this is indeed the direction of our lives. This is our mindset, that we love Jesus, that he loves us, and that he can do all things through us, that he can work his salvation. And so this reminds me, and I guess I'll take a leaf out of Peter's book and quote a favorite hymn that we've been singing recently. It says, soul, then know thy full salvation, rise over sin and fear and care, joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. And then it says this, think what Spirit dwells within thee, think what Father's smiles are thine, think that Jesus died to win thee, child of heaven, canst thou repine, or moan, groan, and complain is the repining. So it's the Holy Spirit that enables gospel life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you did not leave us alone, but as the Lord Jesus was preparing to depart, that he promised to send a comforter, the Holy Spirit. We thank you that all those who are joined to Christ by faith have the Holy Spirit, that you are with us, that we're not alone, and that we are not relying on our own strength, but you indeed provide that ability to believe and to trust in you. But Lord, we believe, we pray you would help our unbelief. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to live in a manner that befits the gospel, trusting not ourselves and our own works, but trusting in Christ and trusting in the God who raises the dead. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.